tonight to lead in this idea of prayer. This time we're going to look at Psalm 17, please. Psalm 17. We're going to continue thinking about prayer as we're doing in the midweeks, God willing. Psalm 17, we'll just read the whole thing together. Psalm 17 is titled A Prayer of David. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer, that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come before thy presence, let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved my heart, thou hast visited me in the night, thou hast tried me, and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth should not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the works of thy lips, the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in my paths, that my footsteps slip not. I've called unto thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvellous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand, them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in on their fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of its prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint them, cast them down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to the babies. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Let's pray again together. Lord, we thank you for these words which have been recorded for us by your servant David all those years ago, and yet they are still living and active and powerful. And as we study them today, we pray that you would guide us by your Spirit into what you would have us to learn as individuals and as a fellowship, as we think about what you want to say to us through these words. So, Lord, we ask for your help. May we be conscious of your presence and speak to us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you again for the opportunity to share with you in your worship service today. We've been thinking about prayer. This is called a Psalm of David, a Prayer of David. And I want to ask a question. Have you ever been opposed? Has anyone stood against you? Maybe in your family, because you're a Christian, maybe where you work, maybe where you're studying, maybe if you're a child at school, maybe you're the only Christian in your class. Has someone been against you? Someone has been on your case, as it were, making life difficult for you. Or maybe where you're working and you find promotion's not coming because you're a Christian. Or you're in some way or another persecuted because you're a believer in Christ. Well, you're not alone. Many people have this experience, as David had in this psalm. And so let's think about that as we think. This is a very personal kind of thing. The Psalms are personal. And here is David pouring out his heart as a word for the Lord because he is facing opposition. We can divide the Psalm into three petitions and then three observations that David makes during the Psalm. So Davis divides it in this way, and we're going to follow that. Let's look, first of all, at verses 1 to 2, this first petition that David has. David is crying out to the Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer. David is asking the Lord to look into his case, as it were. If it were like a court case, David is asking the judge of all the earth to assess what is going on here. David is an innocent party. This other person is opposing him. David is saying, look into this case for me. See what's going on. Weigh the evidence. Should these people succeed in their opposition of David as the Lord's anointed, the one that God has chosen to be the king of Israel? I'm not exactly sure when David wrote this psalm. It could have been earlier, before he was the king, perhaps after his anointing, maybe when he's being pursued by Saul, or it could have been when he was a king, one of the surrounding nations was maybe opposing him, or maybe at the time of Absalom's insurrection. Whatever it was, David recognized he was in the right, and these other people were in the wrong. And so he calls upon the Lord to look at the situation. And he cries unto him, hear my prayer, attend unto my, give ear to my prayer. He's very serious about this. He's repeated that three times, hasn't he? And when the scripture does something three times, that means they're really emphasizing it. Remember in Isaiah it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, emphasizing this. So So David is crying out to the Lord, emphasizing, asking God to listen to his petition, because he is the one that's in the right, and yet he's facing opposition. So David is looking for help from the Lord. Now that's okay, we can make sense of that. That's something that you and I, I'm sure, have done on many occasions. But the next bit seems a bit strange, doesn't it, as a Christian? Because David says, look at verse 3, you have proved me. You have visited me in the night, you've tested me, and you've found nothing wrong. I am purposed that I will not transgress with my lips. In other words, I'm not told lies, I haven't done anything wrong. If you examine my life, there's nothing that you will see that will offend you as a holy God. And this is a very strange thing, isn't it, for a believer to say? How many of us would feel that confident to come before the Lord and say, look into my life and you won't find anything wrong? I don't think any of us would even invite the Lord to do that, because we know ourselves that we're not right before him. So how come David is able to do that? How can he come before the Lord so confident that he is right before God, that there's nothing wrong in his life, that he's always living the way that is pleasing to God? This is the same David who later on in another psalm writes that he was even conceived in iniquity. He recognized that he is someone who has fallen, who doesn't follow the Lord. So how can David now say this? You've tested me and there's nothing wrong. I think what we have to do is we have to recognize, first of all, David's aware if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. We see that in Psalm 66. So we recognize that. But how can he still pray this kind of prayer? Well, there's different ways of looking at that. Perhaps we could say David is saying, well, when it comes to this issue, perhaps the issue that he's facing, the opposition he's facing, he is innocent. Whatever he's been accused of, whatever his opponent has brought before him, David is saying, look, I'm not guilty of that. That's one possibility. But I think a better way of looking at it is that David lived in a time when there were various sacrifices for sin. And as you would offer those sacrifices in the old covenant back in those days, those would cover your sin. So in a sense, I believe David's not saying he's sinlessly perfect. No one is sinlessly perfect except Christ. But David is saying he had done those sacrifices. He had followed what the Lord had told him to do in his time, in the arrangement that he had between the children of Israel and God. That those sacrificial offerings, he had offered them, he had done what he was supposed to do within the old covenant, and in that sense his sin was covered. So David now could stand in a position of boldness before the Lord, knowing that he had done those things which he was supposed to do to solve the problem, as it were, for him when it comes to sin. And I think there's something there for us. Yes, you and I know ourselves, we know how wicked we are in the flesh nature, we know those things about us that we wouldn't want anybody to know. The potential we have for evil is immense. As we get older, we realize just how deep that goes. Nevertheless, there's a sense in which David has a privileged position before God. Here is David, he's been anointed by the Lord. He's going to be the king. Whether he was a king already at this time or not, I don't know. But he knew that the Lord had a plan for him, that he was going to use him, that he had chosen him. And so David stands in a position of blessing, as it were, in a position of covenant blessing. God has chosen him. He is going to be the ruler that God has chosen out of all the people of Israel to replace Saul. So David stands in a unique position before God. And as I was thinking about that, I realized, well, we also stand in a unique position before God. If you think about it, remember when the children of Israel were passing through the wilderness and they were coming toward the promised land, Barak was realized this is going to be a problem. If these people come, they could fight against me. And so he hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. And you remember the story that Barak hired Balaam to come. Balaam initially wasn't going to come, and then eventually he did. And then Balaam said, I can only say what the Lord asks me to say. And so Barak takes him up to look at the children of Israel, and he asks him to curse them, to curse these people, because he doesn't want to have to fight them. And so when Balaam gives his first oracle, he says things as follows in Numbers 23. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. So Balaam couldn't curse the children of Israel because they were blessed. God had chosen them. And so when Balaam looked at them and he gave the prophecy that the Lord gave him, he could only pronounce blessing on Israel. And of course that annoyed Barak. I hired you to curse them, and now you're blessing them. And then when the second oracle came, I'm going to read this one as well. This is also from Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie, Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Behold, I receive commandment to bless, and he is blessed. I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Note that, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of unicorns. Surely there's no enchantment against Jacob. Neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what God hath wrought. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift himself up as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood of the slain. In other words, Balaam again pronounces blessing on the children of Israel. God didn't behold iniquity in Jacob. That mean there wasn't any iniquity in Jacob? Of course there was iniquity in Jacob. The children of Israel, so many of them died in the wilderness because of the rebellion against God. But when it came to where they stood before the Lord and God's choice of them as his people, then there was no divination or enchantment against them. Spurgeon, writing about this, says the following: even here, as viewed in our covenant, as our covenant head, the Lord sees no sin in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel. Even the all-detecting glance of omniscience can see no flaw where the great substitute covers all with beauty and perfection. In other words, what Spurgeon is saying is, Balaam couldn't curse Israel because they were chosen by God. God viewed them as his chosen people. And so it is with us, and so it was with David. God had chosen David. David was right before God. Doesn't mean he was perfect as a human being. None of us are, except, of course, we say, Christ. But he was God's chosen. And you and I, as believers, we are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees his Son when he looks at us. So you and I, like Israel of old, weren't practically perfect. But as far as God is concerned, we are justified. We are righteous in his sight. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And when he looks on us, he looks upon his Son. So I think that's what David is getting at. Because we are God's children, because of the blessings bestowed upon us because of what Jesus has done, when God looks at us, he sees his Son. He sees the righteousness of his Son. And this gives David confidence to come before the Lord. And so you and I also have that boldness to come before the Lord, not because we're anything in ourselves, but because of what Christ has done in us. Because we're in him, because we're now his chosen people, we're the ones that God is using and working through in this present dispensation. Because of that, we can come before the Lord with confidence. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but as far as God is concerned, we're justified, we're saved, and we can come with that confidence. So David is coming before the Lord, recognizing that he has this right to come before him. So that's the first petition. The second petition, verses 6 and 9. I've called unto thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thy ear unto me, and hear my speech. Again, David's crying out to the Lord. Verse 7. Show thy marvelous loving kindness. That loving kindness is hesed, that covenant blessing that there was for God's people. O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. So David is saying, look into this case, Lord. Look, I am the innocent party here. These people are opposing me. Do something. Solve this problem for me. And now he goes on and says, look, protect me. Protect me from these people. Those people who are opposing me, those people who are against David. Maybe it was Saul, and Saul was pursuing him. Maybe it was Absalom. I don't know particularly which event stimulated David to write this psalm. But nevertheless, there was someone against him, and David says, deliver me, protect me. Protect me from these people. Don't let them succeed in their plans. And God, yes, God, use your right hand. You know, this is figurative language. The right hand was usually the arm that was stronger, was more skilled. Most of us are right-handed, not all of us are, of course. But if you're right-handed, that hand develops skills. It is a stronger hand. So when it talks about the Lord's right hand, it's talking about his strength. It's talking about his power, his ability to save David. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Verse 8. David says, look, I am to God just as my eye is to me. No one has to teach a child to protect its eyes. If something comes near, a child automatically closes its eyes. And you and I, when any danger comes near, we automatically shield our faces because we want to protect the eye. We don't want anything to happen to our eyes. And David says, look, that's the same. That's the way God views David, as the apple of his eye. He's not going to let anything touch or harm or destroy him. Not going to let his enemies cause any trouble. And so as he thinks about the Lord, he recognizes God is going to protect him. He says, under the shadow of thy wings, verse 8, another beautiful picture of a hen gathering the chicks under its wings in the time of danger to protect them from those things which are happening around them. And so it is, the Lord brings us under the shadow of his wings. He protects us in a place of security because he's omnipotent. He's the one who's able to do these things. And so David cries out unto the Lord, knowing that the Lord is able to do this because of that relationship between himself and the Lord, because of God's loving kindness toward him. He asks the Lord, protect me from these evil forces that are against me. And we're surrounded, you and I, like David, we're surrounded by enemies. He goes on to talk about these enemies who are all around him. They're all around David, and so it is with us. We live in a country where we have many enemies, seen and unseen. I know someone mentioned already, I believe, in prayer, that yes, we live in a country which used to have a greater understanding of the Bible. There used to be a fear of God in the land. Not that the United Kingdom was ever fully Christian, not that Europe was ever fully Christian, but certainly Christianity had a great influence upon our society and upon our nation. And now we see those things being gradually undermined. And if you're watching, as I've been watching over the last few decades, you can see this is accelerating. It seems we're departing increasingly from that Judeo-Christian heritage that we've had. And so as our land turns away from the Lord, I believe that we're becoming increasingly marginalized. We're being increasingly rejected because of our faith. And it'll come to a point where we will be directly opposed because of the beliefs that we have. And so we've enjoyed a period of relative escape from such things, but it seems like these things are happening. As I mentioned on Wednesday, there are believers around the world who are literally being attacked and persecuted because they are Christians. And so this mercifully has not been our case as such, but who knows what is ahead. I think sometimes we forget that you and I are in a battle. We are always at war. We're always in a spiritual war. We never stop that. That is constant. And it will be until Jesus comes or until he calls us home. We are constantly at war. We shouldn't be complacent about what's happening around us because we're actively fighting a battle. The good fight of the faith, Paul calls it. And so you and I must be involved and as active as we can be in propagating the truth. We must be training, as we've said, the young people, but also ourselves. We must be training ourselves in righteousness. We must be passing this message on to the next generation because we are in a war footing. We haven't stopped doing that. Yes, we've had things relatively easy because of the influence of Christianity in our nation, but that now is being undermined. And so David recognizes he really needs the Lord to help him, to protect him from these forces. And we need the Lord to protect us from these philosophies, these ideas, these false religions that are now permeating our society, that seem to be throughout our educational system, that seem to be within our political systems. And so you and I stand opposed to those things because God is not a man that he should lie. He's not changed his mind on those issues. The word of God is forever settled in heaven. I remember there's one brother sharing in Coke once that the word of God is for all generations. People say, oh, no, that's an old-fashioned thing. But no, the word of God is for all generations. And he's right. That's what the scripture says. It's not going to change. God's not going to change his mind. So you and I can't change our minds. We can't compromise. The tricky thing is how to propagate the faith without offending people, without taking them away, send them away. This is the problem, isn't it? How do we share that faith? We have to tell people the truth, knowing that the gospel is an offensive message to those who don't want to listen to it. But somewhere along the line, we have to speak the truth in love and take the risk of bringing that offence, because it is a rock of stumbling for those who don't believe. Anyway, David then has brought this petition, and while he does this, he has a description of the enemy after his petition in verse 9. Verse 10, he says, they're enclosed in their own fat, with their mouth they speak proudly. Here's a picture of the unregenerate. Here's a picture of the wicked. They are prosperous. They're doing well as far as the world is concerned. They're quite proud. They don't need God as far as they're concerned. This idea of them being fat is this idea of opulence, of overindulgence. Here are people who have everything that they need in life. Here are people who see no need of God. And so like King Eglon back in Moab, remember that he was so heavy that when Ehud push the dagger that is able to go right inside him because he was so heavy. That idea of overindulgence is there. And so the wicked are like that. They seem to be doing well. They seem to be prospering in this world. And this is often what happens, that the people of the world do seem to know how to work the world system. Jesus said they're wiser in their own generation than the children of light, and that's true. And they seem to know how to get their way in the world because they're ready to do things you and I will not do as Christians. And that's the description of them. Why are they like this? It's because God is kind. God doesn't immediately act in judgment. God is kind to the wicked as well as to the good. He's kind to us, of course, but he's also kind to those who oppose him. In mercy, he doesn't immediately act in judgment upon them. And so we find that those who are unbelievers, some of them seem to do really well, they seem to live long lives, they seem to have many children, their business seems to do well, etc. And so it is in the world around us. We shouldn't be surprised. And yet, even though they have all of these things, they're like lions. They're ready to pounce on the innocent. They're ready to treat us as prey. That's what it says in verse 12. So like a lion, they're opposed to us. And of course, when we think of lion, that points us, doesn't it, to another enemy. I'll be thinking about that in a minute. Then petition number 3, verses 13 to 14. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men, which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They're full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babies. There again, that idea of prosperity of the wicked. Did you notice in verse 13, it says, Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked. It's a singular, isn't it? But when you go to verse 14, it says, from men. So, why is it singular in verse 13? Well, possibly because David was opposed mainly by one person at a time. Either it would have been Saul or Absalom or some of the other kings. But I think we can also see here a reminder that though you and I may face opposition, there is one person behind it. Our enemy is behind that. Remember when Jesus told Peter that he had to go and suffer on the cross? Peter said, no, this is never going to happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And so the devil uses people to accomplish his purposes. We should, whenever we face opposition, we should remember it's not that person. That person may be just acting as an agent of the enemy. And I think David realized this, that even though one may be opposed by many people, there's an evil genius behind it, as it were. There's someone behind that. And so it is here, we're thinking of that. So yes, those wicked people in the world, they seem to do well. Remember in the book of Job, Job's counselors were trying to comfort Job and say, look, Job, you must have done something wrong, that these awful things are happening to you. And Job says, well, you counsel me. And they said, well, if you do well, everything will go well with you. And if you don't do well, then the Lord will deal with you and you'll have problems. And Job asked the question, how often is the candle of the wicked put out? So yes, in the end, that is true. The righteous will shine like the sun, and those who are opposed to God will be in a lost eternity. But in this life, often it's the case that those who are wicked seem to do well, and they seem to prosper in life. They have many children, and they can hand their prosperity down to them. And so David recognizes this is the way it is with them. But when you look at this, you ask him, Lord, yes, Lord, look into this case for me, see what's going on here, recognize that I'm innocent and that I need your help. Please protect me from these evil forces that are against me. And then his third petition, he's telling them to confront them. Cast them down. Please, Lord, do something about them. Disappoint them and deliver him from the enemy. And so David is still crying out to the Lord to confront these men, to stop them in their plans, to make it impossible for them to do what they have planned to do. So David realizes, however, in this verse 14, that what these people have in this life, that is all they have. They don't have anything beyond this. Because if they don't repent, that is the end of anything they will ever enjoy for their entire existence. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, how the rich man was in torment, and Lazarus was in the presence of Abraham, and then he's told, when you were here in this world, those things you had, you enjoyed those things. Now it is Lazarus who's enjoying the presence of God and the riches of being in his presence. And so it is with the unbeliever. The unbeliever, yes, he may seem to enjoy life. He may seem to have all of the pleasures and everything that this world has to offer, but that is really all he has. So verse 14 is very difficult to interpret, but I think this is what it's getting at. Their portion is in this life, it says that in verse 14. So yes, God has provided so many things for them. In his patience, he's allowed them to do okay in this world. He hasn't dealt with them in judgment right away. He's giving them time to repent because God is patient. And he's given them this opportunity to come to their senses, to realize that they need him. But in the meantime, this is all they have. There is no future for them. There's no good future for them. And yet for the psalmist, he recognizes verse 15, but as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David realizes this earth is just temporary. This is just a short part of our existence. Your life and my life, this is just a small part of it. Even if you live to be 70 or 80 or 90 or whatever it is, that is tiny in comparison to the entire length of our existence. Because after this, there are going to be another 1,000 years in the millennium. And then beyond that, millions of years off into eternity. And so David recognizes what these people have, it's all they have. And unless they repent, that is all they will ever experience in their whole existence. But for you and I, this is just a part of what we have. And Paul says, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Because Paul recognized we do go through suffering. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But we know what's ahead. There's a reward ahead. And that's going to be this reward. I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. So David recognized, yes, we're in this world. This world is fallen. This world is full of its various problems and troubles. But this isn't all there is. This is just a temporary part of our existence. And by God's grace, there are many rich things God gives us to enjoy while we're here. But our main focus is on what's ahead. Our focus is on what is unseen, not on what is seen. But before we leave the psalm, I always like, when I read through a psalm like this, to think, okay, we've looked at it from the point of view of David. I've tried to see how that relates to us as believers in our current situation. But I think it's also useful when going through the psalms to think about how does this psalm compare to Christ? How does this compare to him? And as we read through the psalm, we realize this psalm is very much in line with our Lord's experience on earth. Wasn't he someone who was opposed? Wasn't he someone who was rejected by men? Didn't he face the opposition of sinners while he was on the earth? Think of all the things they said against him. Think of the unjust treatment that he had, leading to a false trial, false accusation, and a sentence which he didn't deserve, leading to a torturous death which he should not have gone through, because he was someone who was sinless. We were commenting, David could only say this because he'd gone through those things which he was supposed to do. You and I can only say this because we have the righteousness of Christ, but Christ could say it because he was perfect. If the Lord had examined everything in his life, he would find nothing wrong. Because he was sinless, he never lied. He never did anything contrary to the law of God. He had kept himself from the paths of the destroyer. He lived his life in absolute holiness and righteousness. So of all people, he had the right to cry out to the Lord, to be delivered from those who oppressed him. Wasn't he also surrounded by enemies at the cross? Weren't they there opposing him, casting insults, mocking him, criticizing him, wanting to see if he would come down and rescue himself? All of these things he faced then as a righteous person. He's our example, if you like. We follow him. A servant is not greater than his Lord. So we shouldn't be surprised when we face opposition, because our Lord went through that himself. But David was delivered. God did deliver him from his enemies. How was our Lord delivered? Well, of course he was delivered, but he was delivered through death. Delivered through death and then resurrection and ascension. So the psalm fits our Lord very well, because he too was surrounded by enemies. He cried unto the Lord that the Lord would deliver him, and of course the Lord did, but through death, through the tomb, through the resurrection, through the ascension. And our Lord is the one who is in the presence of God. He is able to behold the face of the Father. He is there, beckoning again the likeness that he had before he came to earth, that transfigured likeness which the disciples saw briefly as the Son of God. So as you look through the psalm, we see, yes, the psalm also is the experience of our Lord. You and I shouldn't be surprised then when these things come our way. So then as we look at the psalm then, we can say we too can come before the Lord in prayer. Now people are opposing us, or people are against us, and we are in a war, we are in a struggle, we are in a battle. There are those who are opposed to us at all times. We can come with confidence, not because we're great in ourselves, but because of what we have a great Saviour, and He is the one in whom we stand. Because He's in us, He is able to protect us and to deliver us from the enemies that we have around about us. And He will do that in one way or another. How then can we apply it to ourselves and our own lives? I think first of all, we could remember that the Lord allows us to come before Him. You and I have the right to come before Him in prayer and ask for help in those times of need. We have that confidence to approach God, just like David had, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We should remember that we are surrounded by foes. Don't be surprised when people come against you. Sometimes it's a non-believer who will oppose you. Sometimes it's a believer. I mean, the devil uses different people to accomplish his purposes. Don't be surprised by that. And so these things happen to our Lord Himself. Wasn't it Judas, familiar friend, who rose up against Him? So like Jesus, we also have to pray that we will be protected from evil, from those evil forces against us. And as we were talking about on Wednesday, we should intercede on behalf of brothers and sisters in Christ elsewhere in the world who are facing opposition. And this psalm reminds us we're only here for a short time. We have a glorious future ahead. But let's be faithful in this battle. Let's fight the good fight of the faith. And let's be active in our service for Him in this fellowship as a member. Do what you can. Use the spiritual gifts you have here, because everybody must be active in service for the Lord. This is not a time for relaxing. It's not a time for compromise. It's not a time to be slack. You and I must be busy in the Master's service. We believe the time is short. We believe the Lord is coming soon. But let's be found busy fighting the good fight of the faith. And let's intercede on behalf of other brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through these things. But let's also remember those who are lost in the world, who don't realize where they're going and what their fate will be, should they not repent before Jesus comes or calls. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You that, like David, we can come before You with confidence, and not because of who we are and ourselves as such, but because we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize that we live in a world that is opposed to You, and we're seeing these things increasing in our own society. And Lord, we'd love to see these things reversed. We'd love to see so many laws reversed in this nation. We'd love to see things change in our government, in our educational systems, in the way things have been done. But Lord, we recognize that this is still a fallen and a broken world. Help us, Lord, to live lives that are righteous and different, so that people will look upon us and take note of being with Christ. Lord, may they be attracted to Him as they see that. And Father, we pray for those who oppose You right now. Father, we pray that in mercy You would show them, Lord, the precarious situation they are in. Help them to see, Lord, this life isn't all there is, that there's an entire eternity ahead, and they need to know where they're going, and they shouldn't assume that it's going to be automatically into Your presence. So help us, Lord, to faithfully speak the truth in love, to be active in our service for You, knowing that there is reward for those who faithfully serve You. And we are looking forward to that time when we will see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and we will be fully in Your likeness. Help us to be faithful, Lord, as we do these things, and we ask it in Christ's precious name.